Let's begin with a word of prayer that God would bless our time together. Lord, I do pray that you would take this time that we spend together in meditation upon thy word, that you would bless it according to thy will, that you would open our eyes to see thy truth, that thy Holy Spirit would enable us to be blessed as we meditate upon thy word. Forgive us, God, for our many sins. Lead us and guide us in righteous paths. All these things we do ask and pray in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And amen. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with us to the 90th Psalm. The 90th Psalm says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." This is giving us information that this psalm was written by Moses. It's inspired word of God, but God inspired and moved Moses to write down this psalm. It recognizes that Moses was the man of God. Of course, this is a distinction that Moses had some abilities, some blessings, some insight, and was used in a very special way of God, unlike many others that would be used of God, and holds a very special place in the Holy Scriptures in being the author of the first five books of the Bible, but also several of these Psalms, and plays a very important part in the history of God's people and the penning down of the Holy Scriptures. But he was used mightily as a man of God. And it's important, too, in the context to help us understand some of the things that are recorded here in the 90th Psalm, that we know that this was written by Moses, and it helps us to understand some of the things as we go through this. The first verse of the 90th Psalm reads, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." The focus of this, of course, is the Lord. The Lord is the focus. He is our dwelling place. Dwelling place has the word dwell in that, included in that. And we think of something that we dwell, or dwelling place. We think of a place of security, a place of safety, a place that is different from the outside world, a place that we come into, a place of refuge, probably associated with warmth, and especially in times of cold, a place where you find nourishment, where you have your meals, a place of rest, where you can relax, in a sense, from the outside dangers or difficulties that might be faced outside of that dwelling place. And here, of course, the reference is not to a physical place, but it's to the Lord. The Lord has been our dwelling place. Moses says, he's been our place of refuge. He's our place of rest. He's our place of nourishment, encouragement, and anything that we need. It's the Lord is our dwelling place. And I would ask you the question today, is the Lord your dwelling place? Do you seek some other source for your rest or your refuge or your peace or your nourishment? I can assure you that there is no better place for a child of God to be dwelling in and have as their dwelling place than the Lord. And I encourage you to consider that if we are using some other place as our dwelling place, that we should be, the Lord should be our dwelling place. And Moses goes on to say he's been our dwelling place in all generations. This is unifying those across the generations, that looking back, Moses, having penned the first five books of the Bible, God inspiring him to have the understanding of the things that are contained in the first five books of the Bible. There are a lot of generations recorded there, even from the very first man, Adam, unto the families of Abraham and down to Israel and the family that Moses was part of those generations, that he says, in all those generations, the Lord, the same Lord and God, was their dwelling place. And it's interesting today how a lot of emphasis is put on the differences between the generations. Which generation are you? Generation X, Y, Z. I don't know how many other generations there are, the millennials. And how there's a lot of attempt to separate the generations. And some of that is not healthy. Some of that causes divisions and maybe provides people excuses for behavior and attitudes and ways of thinking. And maybe where that they put their dwelling place even might be different because I'm a different generation. But God's word says that the Lord has been our dwelling place in all generations. It's not going to change going forward from this time that he pinned this down. And I don't expect it to change going forward till the day the Lord cometh back. This is the place that God's children should make as their dwelling place, the Lord himself. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, and the world, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So he references time here before the mountains were brought forth. So Moses is familiar with the creation of the earth. God inspired him to pin down the things in Genesis about the creation. Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, before the formation of the earth and the world, according to the scriptures, according to Genesis, even from everlasting to everlasting. So he looks back, all the way back to before the creation of the earth, and that's looking back in an everlasting direction in time. And then he goes to everlasting and looking forward to this infinite time that's out here. He says, you know, from God, from this point where I'm at right now, looking back to everlasting, thou art God. Looking forward into everlasting time, thou art God. So we see that though time is moving and time is changing, there's one thing that is a constant, and that is, thou art God. And thankfully, we can say if he's going to be our dwelling place, that dwelling place is unmovable and unchanging. And it's something that we can count on and something that will not change. And that's why he's even better to be made our dwelling place. And then he goes on to say, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. And this is where it gets into why it's important to understand the context of that this is a prayer of Moses. This is a prayer of Moses. Moses is praying to God, the only proper one to pray to. And he is making somewhat reference to the times in which he's in. And I believe many have come to the correct conclusion that I believe this is in reference to a very difficult time in Moses' life. Towards the end of his life, the last 40 years of his life, where he was with the children of Israel, and they were in the wilderness, and they were in a time of disobedience. They had sent out spies to spy out the land, and God told him it was a good land, and he wanted them to have that proof and evidence. So he sent out the spies, had them send out the spies to come back. And they came back, and they gave this evil report. And you can find those things recorded in the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Numbers, where they sent them out, and they came back and had an evil report. And only two of the men that came back said, gave a good report, that even though there were giants in the land and there were enemies in the land, that if God had given that land, commanded them to go into that land, that they should be looking to God as their dwelling place and have their comfort and have their confidence, have their strength in God, and not be concerned about these other things, that the dangers or the fear of the giants or all the things that they were worried about. But because they rebelled, and it's referred to in the 3rd, 4th chapter of Hebrews as the day of provocation, that God's people provoked God to wrath and angered God because they did not do what God told them to do, because they did not believe that God could be their dwelling place, that they could trust God and He would deliver them through whatever He told them to go, whatever path, whatever direction He told them to go in, that He could not deliver them. And so it was the day of provocation, and they did not believe God, they did not trust in God, and God was angry with them. And they suffered 40 years in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Joshua were allowed to live and go into the promised land after those 40 years. So thou turnest man to destruction, indicating even the death of those that suffered in the wilderness and because of their disobedience. And we, in a sense, how does this apply to us today? We will all die, except for those that are here when the Lord comes back. Why do we die? Because there's sin in our bodies. And sin came upon all men, and all men death by sin. And so we too are turned to destruction. But then he comes with the next part of that verse, and he says, return ye children of men. Death, this destruction or consideration, is not the end. There is a returning afterwards. And in a sense, you could look at it in the sense of the Moses and the time that their children that were under 20 years old did not perish in the wilderness. And from that standpoint, there was not a total destruction of the children of Israel, but their children came forth, and from their children came a mighty nation of Israel, and they prospered as the Lord blessed them to in the promised land. From a bigger standpoint, there is something beyond the grave. There's something beyond the destruction of these bodies and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of the resurrection of these bodies. So there's a returning in that sense also. And then he tells us a little bit more about time. And he says, for 1,000 years in thy sight, in the Lord's sight, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And here, focusing on the fact that to God, time is different than it is to us. We are creatures of time. We are held by the bounds of time. Oftentimes, there's not enough time, it seems, to get something done, or we run out of time. Maybe there's other times when we're in difficulty and affliction, and we want time to go faster than it is, and it seems to slow down. But we are held by time. We are creatures of time. And to make the distinction, though, that God is not 1,000 years in thy sight, or is but yesterday when it is past. Time does not hold God. And we need to understand that He created time. He's not bound to time. He can manipulate time. And we have a couple places in Scripture, Joshua in the 10th chapter, and you go to the 12th and 13th verse, we see where Joshua asked God to let the sun stand still and the moon. And they were fighting against their enemy, and Joshua needed more time. They needed more time. They wanted more time so that they could defeat their enemy. And God granted that. God, because He could control time, he made it stand still for about, they got about an extra day, a whole day extra. And God made the sun and the moon both stand still. We also have recorded in 2 Kings and the 20th chapter where he came, I believe it was to Hezekiah, who was sick as unto death, and God granted him an additional 15 years. And Hezekiah asked, well, what sign will God give me that I will have this additional time, this additional 15 years be added to my life? And Isaiah, the prophet at the time, he said, what would you like? Would you like for the sundial to move backwards 10 degrees or forward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah said, it's not such a big thing to watch it move forward, because that's something that naturally happened every day. If you watch the sundial and you watched it, it would move forward. But he said, I would like to see it move backwards 10 degrees. And so as him and Isaiah were watching that sundial, and I'm not saying they need to watch it for a long period of time, right before their eyes, God moved that backwards. He moved essentially in a way, he essentially moved time backwards. He controlled time. And so the reason he can control time is because he created time, and he's not controlled by it. So 1,000 years in the sight of God are as but yesterday, or but as a day. And this is also referenced in 2 Peter 3rd chapter 8th and 9th verse, that one day with God is 1,000 years. Now, why is this important? This is important to me, because, and important to you, I hope, because God is not controlled by time, and he sees all things, he knows all things, from the beginning of time, which he created, to the end of time. And there'll be at the last day, it says that the last day never ends. And what that tells me is that time will be no more, because, and we read over in the scriptures too, where he destroys the moon and the sun, which are the things that we use for timekeeping throughout time. They've been used. But there'll be no need for those anymore, because that last day is an everlasting day. It has no end. And so time will mean nothing and will have no importance at the last day. But God is in control of these things, and we need to keep our focus on God, that he's beyond the time as we understand it. And as a watch in the night back in the Roman time, throughout the Old Testament times, about 3 hours is a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. Here, I think he's going back and speaking to the children of men, and speaking to especially the children of disobedience children of Israel. And he says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. And of course, Moses, having pinned down the flood, the great flood during Noah's time, and the reason there was a flood was because of disobedience of men and the sin and the corruption of men, and God brought forth a judgment. And at that time, the judgment was that all the men of the earth were destroyed, except for 8 souls that were saved in the ark. But he says that thou carriest them away as with a flood. And the Lord's judgment, as it comes upon us, can come like a flood. And we have flash floods here in this area sometimes, and they're very dangerous, and they can come upon people very, very quickly and catch them away. We're here not referring to an eternal thing, but this was a judgment upon his people. And as God's people are in disobedience, God, if he desires, he can, that which was holding back the floodgates, he can remove his hands, and here comes the flood if he desires. And he says they are as a sleep. It can be something that happens very quickly. If you have a really good night's rest, you can lay down and wake up, and it seems like you were not resting but just for a few minutes, because your sleep was such a deep sleep. But he says in the morning, like they are like grass which groweth up, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and it withereth. And Moses is looking too at man and our lives here upon the face of this earth. They are quick and they are fleeing. You ask an older person, and I'm not going to tell you who's old and who's not, but the older we get, we look back and we say, yeah, it was really short, our time here on this earth. And we're compared. Our lives are compared to grass in some place like a flower or something that comes up, and maybe it blooms and it flourishes. But when the sun comes out and the heat comes upon it, it may quickly wither away. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Again, this is in reference to God's people and his children, and he does have an anger toward us. And there is a wrath that we can feel as we do things we're not supposed to do. And we go in unbelieving hearts, and we're not trusting in God, and God's not our dwelling place. Then God is a faithful God. He is a caring Father, and he will give us the disobedience that we need to bring us to realization that he is our dwelling place in all generations. And that anger the Lord can bring upon us, and the wrath that he can bring upon us, is an unsettling thing, and it can get our attention. And it usually does, because it accomplishes that which is set forth to do. But again, we want to make a distinction between this wrath here and an eternal wrath. And we'd like to look at a couple scriptures to make sure that we make that distinction and we rightly divide the word of truth. I'd like to go to the 5th chapter of Romans and the 9th verse. So Romans 5 and 9. You can turn with me while we go to Romans 5. Romans 5, here he's speaking about Jesus Christ, speaking about his offering. And we go down here. I'm going to start with the 6th verse. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So here we see the word wrath in the 9th verse. But this wrath here is something that we were saved from by the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for us. And it said, being now justified. Paul writing letter. Roman letter here, pinned down, inspired of God. Notice the justified is in the past tense. At this time that Paul is writing this, we were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ died for us, paid for our sins, saved us by his blood, we shall be saved, that looking forward, to this wrath that would come to pass in the future from the point that he wrote this, speaking of the last day when God will come back and there'll be a wrath poured out upon those that Jesus Christ has not died for. But this wrath, Paul says, we shall be saved from because of what Christ has done for us. So that wrath is an eternal wrath that will occur upon those that Jesus Christ's blood did not pay for their sins. And that is different from the wrath under consideration here in the 90th. Look at another place quickly to make that distinction. We'll go to the 9th chapter of Romans, since we're in the book of Romans. And we go to the 9th chapter. And where God is talking about his people, and the people that... he makes a comparison of the people that he loves, and those there are those that he does not love. And he makes a distinction of that. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God loved Jacob. Jacob represents God's people. And Esau have I hated. I don't attempt to go through every aspect of that, but he's referring to the election of God's people, chosen people that God made choice of before the foundation of the world. And of course, he goes on down here, speaking of the time of Pharaoh. And of course, this overlaps with Moses and the people in Egypt. But he says here in the 17th verse of the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God?" We can get caught up in those questions where we start to ask God unfairly or in a position that we don't have his righteousness and his holiness, and we think that we know more than him, know better than him. And he says, we got to be careful. We should not reply against God and ask God, why is it that way? Why would you do that? And he says, "Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory unto the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles." So here, in making the distinction between these two different groups of people, he brings forth two vessels that he's describing. And notice that he compares it to the potter who takes the clay. And notice that the potter takes of the same lump. So the potter has over here one lump of clay. And I would point out that this lump that the potter is going over here to get is the corrupt lump. It's the lump, you know, we were taken from the dust, the very first man. God reached down and took of the dust, and he formed man out of that dust. And that was Adam, the very first man. And here he takes of this lump, and then after Adam fell in the garden, that lump was corrupt, and sin entered into the world, and sin upon all men, and death by sin. So this potter takes of this lump, and this is a sinful lump. The whole lump is sinful. And the potter, though, takes of this lump, and he makes one vessel unto honor. He does something to that first vessel, that first lump that he pulls off of, and he changes it and puts his grace and mercy upon that lump and makes it an honorable vessel, because he's doing something to that lump, that vessel, that he's not going to do to the other one. The other one, he makes a vessel and he uses it according to his purposes. That second vessel, he does not do the same things to it. He does not change it. He does not bless it as he did the vessel of honor. Now, this is not my will, your will. It's not the work of the preacher or the gospel or the church. God is that potter who has power over that clay, and he does with it according to his will. This is the sovereign will of the potter. And he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath, so we see he is the potter. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction? Those vessels were created for the purpose that they would be destroyed. See, we have a destruction here, as we did in Psalms, but this is different. This is talking about an eternal destruction and an eternal wrath. Then he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy. So we see that these other vessels that were created unto honor were the vessels of mercy. God was merciful upon them. And notice that he ties in, which had been afore prepared unto glory. God is tying back an election which occurred before the foundation of the earth. And these were ordained, these were predetermined. That's afore prepared, that's the preparation unto glory. Predestination. You go to the 8th chapter of Romans 8 and 29 and talks about that predestination. And who are these? Even us. Paul says the ones he's preaching to, the believers, the ones that are the called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. This is not a gospel call. This is a holy call of God. And you can go back and you can see how that's wrapped together in the 8th chapter, at the end of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. He ties all these things together. But that's the distinction, though, if we go back over to the 90th Psalm, that these here in this wrath that he's referring to here, this is the wrath of his obedient or disobedient children. They're his children, but they're not doing the right things. They're not choosing God and Lord to be their dwelling place. And so he says here, he says, in the morning it flourisheth, groweth up, and the evening is cut down, withereth. For we are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Now the wrath of God is troubling to a child of God, and it should be in order to get their attention that they need to turn away from that which has distracted them, which has caused them to look in a different place for their dwelling place, which they're looking for other places, or maybe they're looking to their own strength, their own riches, their own wisdom, whatever it might be. There are many things that can turn a child of God away from leaning on the Lord as our dwelling place. Now, that's not going to remove them from being his child. That's not going to undo the work of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. But in this time and day, it can cause us to lose a time of fellowship with God as those. It can cause us to not enter into this promised land, that not being an eternal place. None will lose entering into the eternal promised land of heaven and mortal glory. Nothing we can do or anybody else can do can keep us from entering into that place. But while we live here in this world, we can lose out on the rest that God has given us here and the dwelling place that he's provided for us here in this world, as those that were 20 and younger did lose out, and they didn't get to go into that promised land that God had promised unto them. But still, God took care of them in those 40 years in the wilderness. He gave them clothing, he gave them food, he gave them water, and he blessed them with his presence even during those 40 years that many of them live in the wilderness. But he says here, he comes down here and he says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. There's nothing that is hid from the Lord. You know, it's oftentimes that we, even as children of God, we are confused or we convince ourselves wrongly that some sin that we have is only known to us. And it might be only known to us and not known to any other man. That is possible that that could be the case. But God knows all things. He searches our hearts. He knows all things. There's nothing that is hid from God. And, you know, the sins that were before the children of Israel at this time was a great sin. A sin of disobedience. That Hebrews, Paul writes over there, God inspires, what a great sin that was. And I encourage you to go read the 3rd and the 4th chapter of Hebrews. That they forsake the great rest that God would give his people while we live here in this world. And they didn't have that which those that God would grant to have. So this is set before us, that our iniquities are before the Lord, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And we need to realize that, and it should be part of our motivation. There should be many reasons for us to not sin, for us to not walk in the flesh, but walk in the spirit that God gives us. But this is one of the great motivators, it should be, is that the Lord knows what we're doing, and we should always be doing the right thing, because all the other men around us may think we're doing the right thing, but if we're not doing the right thing, and we're not doing it because it's in our heart to do the right thing, the Lord stands as a judge before us, and He knows why we do the things that we do and what we do. And he goes down and he says, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." And again, there's strong reference to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And I like to, I'm making so much reference to it, I would like to go over and look at that for a moment. I told you to go over there, and let's just go over there real quick, hopefully. The third chapter, he references this beginning in the seventh verse, third chapter. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost teacheth today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Notice it says here, the Holy Ghost said, "Today, if you will hear his voice." Now, first, when you understand that Paul is writing in the very first verse of that chapter, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." So here, he's actually addressing the holy brethren. He's addressing those that have partakers of the heavenly calling. So they have already heard a voice that is the voice of God, that is quickening voice, that takes one who's dead in sins and makes them alive in Christ. So here in the seventh verse, he's not speaking to one who's dead in trespasses and sins, because they have not a spiritual ear that they can hear spiritual things. But he's referencing those who have already been partakers of a heavenly calling. And in that heavenly calling, God calls us to be quickened and born of the Spirit. If we're born of the Spirit, we have spiritual ears, and then we can hear spiritual things. But he's calling upon those who are born of the Spirit of God, they have spiritual ears, to hear the voice of God and the commandments of God, that if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you're one of God's children, but you need to be doing what's right. You need to follow God. You need to follow His commandments. You need to make Him your dwelling place and your security and your trust. And so he says, he's referencing back to these that didn't do this. He says, "Harden not your hearts." And oftentimes, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Going back to the time that Moses is experiencing, and the Psalm 90 is tied in closely with this prayer. "The day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They tempted God. They did not believe God. God said, "Go in this land, it's your land, I give it to you." And they said, "We're not going to go. We don't trust that we can do this. We don't believe God can deliver us. We don't believe God. We don't believe He'll take care of us." And he said, "They proved me, and they saw my works 40 years. They were in judgment for 40 years in the wilderness. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said to, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." And when we don't spend time learning about God and reading scriptures and knowing His ways, we also can enter into error. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So say we have the wrath of God here referenced, as we do in the 90th Psalm. But this was not a wrath where He destroyed the people of Israel in that time. It's not an eternal separation of them in the wilderness, but they did die. Those of 20 years and young, older died. They perished. They saw the wrath of God in the wilderness, and they did not enter into the promised rest. But the family of Israel continued, because there were those that were under 20, and they survived that, and they were able to enter into that rest. So this, again, was not an eternal sense of this wrath, but it was on them, the children of God, in their disobedience. But Paul tells us in the Hebrew letter, and brings it to us today, in a sense that we have this gospel today, that we take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And again, he's not saying that if you don't believe what God says, that you're going to lose an eternal salvation or you're going to enter into an eternal wrath. Again, the same context is the disobedience of God's children, those holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These are God's people. But we can enter into this wrath because we don't believe what God says. And we depart from the living God. But he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we see that because of sin and the deceit of sin, how it lies, that then the heart is corrupt and the heart is not believing in this God that is from before everlasting to everlasting, who is always there, who is always constant. So sin that we have in our bodies, and that we will not be escaped from that until we die, can deceive us. And it oftentimes deceives this wicked heart referred to, I think, in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. Wicked, and who can know it? Deceitful above all things. So we can fall prone to this. We will not lose our eternal salvation. We will not be separated from God's love in eternity, and nothing can separate us from that. But while we live here in this world, we can separate it from the joys of God, the blessings of God, the worship of God, the closeness and fellowship of God and his people, and the dwelling place, and all the things that come in that dwelling place, the comfort, the refuge, the nourishment, the rest of that dwelling place. But anyway, in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, he says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Notice carefully, he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. And in that sense, the gospel over there that was preached to them, they were preached the truth. Even Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, trying to convince them that if God told them to go into that place, go into the promised land, then he would deliver them. And they, in that sense, they were preached that. But the word preached did not profit them, being not mixed with faith in them that heard it. They didn't believe what they were being told. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, even they shall enter into my rest. Notice this last part of the third verse of the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And what's so nice about God including this here is he's making that distinction between the rest that he's talking about that comes from believing the gospel, believing the word of God, believing what God's told us. And there is a rest that's associated with that, and there is a wrath that we avoid when we believe those things. But he's making a distinction from that, that he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And what works is he talking about? I would turn you back to that ninth chapter. The eighth chapter of the book of Romans, where he goes through the works of God, that in the mind and purpose of God, he knew about the sin that would come into the world. He knew what would it take to take care of that sin and offering of his son, Jesus Christ. He knew about the quickening spirit of the Holy Ghost. He knew about the justification, about the glorification and the calling and all those things. Even though those things had to come to pass in time, but when God ordained them and all the works of God that he was in charge of, that he would bring to pass, there's nothing that could keep those from happening. And he says the works were finished in the sense that he had that planned out. He knew exactly what he would do in the salvation of his people. And there was nothing that could keep that from happening. So that's in reference to God's work. and the things that he would bring to pass from the foundation of the world. So he's making a distinction there between these two different wraths as he brings that up. He says, "For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, as God did rest the seventh day from all his works." In this place again, "If they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief." Again, he limited to a certain day, saying, "In David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." He says, "For as Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day. Therefore remaineth therefore a rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." So there is a rest for you today. And it's not a rest of taking away your sins. It's not a rest of bringing you into the family of God, because that's God's work. I'm not offering, and no gospel minister can offer, that you can now become part of God's family, or that I can offer you redemption on the cross of Calvary. That's the work that is finished from the foundation of the world, because it's the work of God. Did Jesus Christ have to come in the world? Yes, he did. Did he have to pay for the sins of his people? He absolutely did. And those things came to pass. But there's nothing that could have kept those from coming to pass. But what then is this rest for God's people? It's doing what God's told us to do. You're a child of God. If you believe in God, if you love God, that's the work of God. But what should you do if you're quickened of the Spirit of God, if you love God? You should obey, and you should be obedient to his commandments. You should try to follow him the best you can. You should try to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. You should follow all the commandments of God, because when we do that, we are giving glory and praise to God. Let's turn back to the 9th Psalm, because we have to watch our time also. He says over here, "The days of our years are 70 years. That's 70 years. He says, "And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Now Moses has penned this down, and God's inspired him. This is the word of God. And we know Moses lived to be 120 years, his life being broken up into three parts: 40 years that he was in Egypt, and 40 years he was on the backside of the desert, and then the last 40 years as he is part of the deliverance, a big part of the deliverance of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and as they dwelt here in the wilderness. So he lives to be 120 years. But we know there is a change, and a general change. As we look back at some of the original men, they lived to be, some lived to be over 900 years. And at that time, God allowed them to live for those number of years. But there were changes as time goes past, and some people look at it and not say it's the wrong way to look at it. As sin goes forth in our life, in the corruption of it, it brings forth death. And that sin is the same sin, in the sense that we have the same sin in our body as we're downstream from Adam, but the fountainhead is corrupt and everything downstream is corrupt. But at these different times, as God chose it, he's restricted the life of men to be about this amount of years. And he says here that on average, I guess he's saying that we might live to be 70 years. And some people might live to be 80 years. We know some people live longer than that. But those last years of our lives are oftentimes are full of labor and sorrow. They're difficult years to maybe get around and move around. And you can look as a reference, Ecclesiastes, where Solomon talks about the last years over there towards the end of Ecclesiastes and how difficult those years are. But he says, "For soon it is cut off and we fly away." And I love that he added that at the end there, speaking about, even though those years are difficult and they're really just as a story, a tale that was told, we look back, our years are very short. But at the end of that, brethren, there's something that happens with the child of God. We take flight at the end. And he's referencing the departure of the Spirit of God that takes flight at the instant that we give up our last breath. We know the body is laid in the ground, and because of its corruption and because of its sin, that it must be changed to enter into the presence of God. It's a corrupted body, but good news is God's in control of that. And when he comes back the last day, there'll be a resurrection of the body, and he'll take that which was sown in corruption and raise it in incorruption. But the spirit takes immediate flight, and Moses believed this. Moses saw this, and so did David. And in the 55th Psalm and 6th verse, David talks about, "Oh, that I had wings as a dove, I might fly away and be at rest." Speaking of that last day on this earth that we take, that there is a great hope that we have that God will be our eternal dwelling place, and that point in the spirit will be reunited with the one who gave it to begin with. But he says, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." How often do we think about, and how often, and who does of men think about the power of thine anger? It's not something we probably want to think about on a regular basis, but it's in the scriptures that when we God's people did the wrong thing, when they were disobedient, they felt the power of the anger of God. We have the rod of correction referenced in Hebrews, I think this the 12th chapter. But we look back and we can see the flood that he brought upon the face of the earth. That was a demonstration of the power of the anger of God. Men, every thought, imagination of the heart was evil continually, it says over there in the book of Genesis in the time of Noah. And so God exercised his power, and he opened up the floods of the deep and the rain that came down from heavens, and all the earth was flooded, and all men died and perished in that flood, as we see the demonstration of the power of God. Only 8 souls were saved. And then we have other references, Sodom and Gomorrah, as he brought down fire and brimstone upon that city, and those cities because of their disobedience and their sinfulness. And we also have this under consideration here of the power of God to all these that would die in the wilderness. But it's not something that we probably think about, but we should consider it because it is important that we understand the power of the anger of God, and we don't want to be in the focus of those things. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And here we come to the 12th verse. I know it's taken us a long time to get here, but I believe this is one of the main focuses and takeaways that I value in this particular psalm. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us number our days. This is not a mathematical lesson. It's not about trying to calculate from today to the day you were born and how many days do you come up with. But this is in reference to us to number our days. He's speaking of the days of obedience. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to value the few days that we have on the earth, that we would be using it unto the glory and honor and praise of God. That is why we're created. That's why you're here, is to glorify God. And we need to remember that. And we need to number those days. And each day the Lord gives us is a day that he's blessed us to have. And we should treat it as a very valuable thing the Lord's given us. And we should number it. And we should consider how we use that day. Are we using it to glorify him? Are we using it to demonstrate that he is our dwelling place? Are we being the light of the world? Are we being the salt of the earth and blessing others that are around us? That's the teaching of us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And throughout the Proverbs, we're taught that wisdom is such a valuable thing for us to seek after. Not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. It is a very valuable thing. And then he brings our hearts into this. And we spoke about how our hearts can lead us to deception, and that he can cause us to be hardened in our hearts, but teach us to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Now, as we're in difficult times, and even in the times that we're in now, we feel like, we want the Lord to remember us, and we wonder sometimes when we're in affliction, how long, Lord, do we have to feel this? How long do we have to feel this pain or sorrow or affliction or difficulty? How long do we have to endure it? But no matter how long we have to endure it, we will remember that the Lord is our dwelling place. And that even in the midst of difficult times, if He's our dwelling place, it's going to be okay because He's still here. He's not forsaken us. He's not left us. Our rest, our comfort, our nourishment is not moved, is not gone. He's our dwelling place, all those things, no matter if we're going through difficult times. But sometimes I know we want to say, how long, Lord? But he knows how long, and he'll never put on us more than we're able to bear. And even as we're spoken of, as we go into the furnace of the fire, I think it's over in Peter's writings, we are tried in that fire, that God doesn't leave us in that fire that we might be consumed and burned up in that fire, but he knows how long it takes for the dross to come to the surface, that it might then be removed, and what comes forth out of the fire is a vessel that is more able to worship him in a better way and to trust in him more and have faith in him, and their faith might grow even more stronger. So even though we might feel to be in the anger of God and in the wrath of God in the fire, he doesn't leave us. How long? He's not going to let us be destroyed in that fire. But he knows the time, and it feels like, oh Lord, it's just too long. But he says, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Lord, please, please come back and return unto us. And he hears our cry, he hears our prayers. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy. Let the mercy come quick, Lord, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. And I believe the Lord does give us a mixture of days that we might properly be used for his instruments, that we might mix the days of affliction and sorrow with the days of that we can rejoice and get through whatever we have to get through. He gives us that mixture, because if we only had days of good things and we never had any troubles, we never had any difficulties, I believe we all fall in this, we would not be rejoicing in him and following in him and believing in him as we ought to. So part of it is indeed to make us a better vessel, to give him praise and glory and honor while we live here. He says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and that we might see the work of God, and because of that, we might glorify thee. And it might appear unto our children, that they might see the glory of God. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. The beauty of the Lord, what is that? The holiness of God, the righteousness of God. That's how we can shine forth that which he's put within us, that we work out that salvation which he has worked within us. The Spirit of God is the beauty of the Lord that he's put within us, and we should work. And if God's children, this isn't a natural thing, of course, but it's something that God's put within you. And there's nothing more beautiful than to see one of God's children doing what God's blessed them to do. And when they do that, they shine forth the light that's within them that God's put there, and the love and the grace, and they're walking in the Spirit of God. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Not the works of God here, but there's works of our hands that we need to be doing. And there's a prayer that God would bless that. And of course, this would be things that God's called on you to do. There's works of your hands you need to do, not to obtain salvation in eternity, but to enter into the rest of the time here and to make God our dwelling place. Thank you for your time. I hope there's been something said that would be unto your benefit. And if there has, you should know that God has blessed you to have it. And if He used us as an instrument to bless you, then we still encourage you to give Him all the glory and honor and praise, because we have nothing except that God give it to us to give to you. And we are nothing except by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. May God bless you is our prayer.